Ephesians 2. We're going to be looking primarily at verses 2 and 3 today, but just for context, I'll start with verse 1 and read through verse 3. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day that you've given us, God. I thank you for the time we were able to spend this morning remembering you and partaking in the bread and the cup. Lord, I ask that you would allow me to clearly explain your words here, God, that you through the Spirit would teach us the things contained therein, God, that we can grow to a greater understanding and greater appreciation of your things, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So last time we met discussing this passage in Ephesians 2:1, we spent some time considering what it meant to be dead in trespasses and sins. And we dug into the concept of what people call federal headship, this idea of either being in Adam or being in Christ. Today we're going to continue on in chapter 2 and look at what we would consider the Christian's past, present, and future. Really, we're only going to get into the past. But really, this passage up to verse 7 talks about the Christian's past, present, and future. So, as most of you guys know, we've been slowly renovating our house. And one benefit of renovating an old house like ours, over 100 years old, is there's all sorts of interesting posts and beams that you can reuse for different decorative purposes. You know, most of the dimensional lumber, like 2x4s and 2x6s and that kind of stuff that you buy today, it's really a very light-colored, you know, fast-growth wood, whereas some of these old houses, they really built them with whatever was around in the forest. So you have a lot of, like, heart pine, you have some oak and some hickory, and so you got this great wood that nowadays costs a significant amount of money to purchase. Now, when they built the house, you know, 100 or so years ago, it was probably a very nice, non-sagging house. I can imagine that the owners were very proud of their house. They kept it swept and mopped and clean. However, as time wore on, the house began to grow old, and it lacked the care that it was originally had for it. You know, it would switch owners, and then people would put linoleum over the nice wood floors, and they'd put wallpaper upon wallpaper and put these weird, you know, asbestos ceiling tiles on and all that kind of stuff. In short, the beauty that was originally there faded and was covered up, and then the cover-up was faded, and then they covered it up again, and then the house sat vacant for a while. So this was the house's past, okay? Now, we came in and bought the house, and we ripped out all the stuff that was covering its original glory, and in most cases, we ripped out even the stuff that was under the original, the cover-up stuff. So most of that was ripped out, too. We shored up the foundation with Jonathan's help. He knows the bottom of my house probably better than I do now. We replaced structural members. We added steel in the ceiling, replaced all the electrical, all the plumbing. In short, we recreated the house into something new again. But it was still a house, but it was just a different house. A house that we're now proud of and we can enjoy. This is the house's present, okay? Now, we will continue to enjoy the house and continue to do things to it, but at some point, should the Lord tarry, we're going to die or move on, and the house will end up passing on to others. And they will put linoleum back into the house and wallpaper on the walls, and the house will fall into disrepair until the cycle either repeats or the house is torn down or the Lord returns. And this is the house's future. Not a really glorious future, is it? So thankfully, I bring that up kind of comically, but you know, one thing I want to point out is that thankfully the Christian's past, present, and future are infinitely different than my house's past, present, and future. Our past was infinitely more dismal and without hope. See, we bought that house because of what we knew it could become, what was underneath there. We knew that if we removed the nastiness, there was enough in there that we could actually restore it to something that was palatable. Well, there is nothing. You know, I was thinking this morning, there are two times that God created. It says that God created out of nothing, right? He called into existence something out of nothing at creation. He also did that to every single one of us. There was nothing in us. It was a complete creation. He didn't take that which was defiled, I mean, that was just messed up, wipe off the messiness and restore it. He had to start from nothing. There was nothing of value. So there was two creations here. That's kind of an aside. But anyways, our past was infinitely more dismal and without hope. Our present is infinitely more secure and in infinitely better hands. And our future is infinitely more glorious than the house was. But as I mentioned, today we're going to talk about the Christian's past, where we came from, and in later sessions we'll talk about the present and the future. So last time we met, we talked about what it meant to be dead in trespasses and sins. Really, it didn't matter how long a person has been dead or how far the visible corruption of death had set in. A dead person is dead. And the only answer to death is what the King James Version calls quickening, or what we would call life-giving. They're dead, they need life. Of course, life does not actually proceed out of death. Rather, it must be imparted by somebody who can give life. And we saw this in John 1:4, which was quoted, "In him," which is referring to Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men." So any life that comes to dead people must be given by somebody who physically has life. Okay? Even a Christian who has life in and of himself cannot resurrect another dead person, because they have life. They have been imparted life, but the only one who can actually give life is the one who is life. Okay? So we talked about the character of the quickening that we've received. It isn't like the resurrection that Jairus' daughter or the young man on the funeral pyre or Lazarus encountered. In their cases, the former life was restored to them. Sounds very similar to the house I was describing, where we took a house that was run down and we recreated it into a house again. It's the same kind of thing. Very, very similar there. But the life that we received is new life. We have been transformed into something different than we were before. It is qualitatively and quantitatively different than the life we had before. It's really the new man in contrast with the old man. It is incorruption in contrast with corruption. It's being found in Christ in contrast with being found in Adam. Again, we've got that idea of the federal headship, being taken out of one family and placed into another, being translated from one kingdom and transported into another. Now, what is interesting here is in this passage in Ephesians 2, the Greek phrase there, the phrase "he made alive" or "he hath quickened" is italicized in the King James Version or the New King James Version. And we've discussed in the past that italicized phrases are what we call glosses, which means that that phrase wasn't actually there in the original language, but it had to be added because they couldn't really transfer the idea from Greek directly into English. So we see that there's a gloss there, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. What that is that's one of these alerts, which means look at this and make sure that what they have added did not change the sense of the original. And in this case, it actually does work. And the reason is because in the Greek, the word ordering can be very strange and very foreign to our ears. The verb or the action of the sentence really isn't found until Ephesians 1:5. So it's almost like he says, "and you," and then does this big four verse parenthetical, and then in verse 5 says, "made alive." Whereas if we read that in English, it'd be like, "whoa, what's happening?" So they decided, you know what, let's pull this up to verse 1. Because otherwise we're going to totally lose the sense by the time we get down there. See, the grammatical attention span in English is really limited to no more than 10 or 15 words. Once we get out of there, we're totally lost. So prefixing this passage makes sense. So going on to verse 2 here. in which, so this was the dead in trespasses and sins, which is why you can see it wouldn't make sense, and you who were, in which you once walked, would be like, well, what is this thing in which we once walked? Well, that's down to verse 5. Anyways. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now what's interesting about this is notice that those who are spiritually dead are not free agents at all. But their walk is according to two things. The course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. You know, so you take this phrase according to the course of this world. And my immediate reaction here is the idea of walking to according to the course of this world is walking in wickedness and depravity. That's my immediate reaction. However, really, that's not always the case. Because if you look at the whole world as a whole, there is a form of order. There is a form of law. There is a form of what we would consider righteousness, or the world would consider righteousness. As an example, with this whole Boston bombings that just went on, the world looks upon those things as despicable, because they are. I mean, we see in Scripture the idea of somebody senselessly taking the life of another is a bad thing. Well, the world also views that as bad. They have a form of godliness, right? So a little quote from Ironside, which I appreciated, said a little group of Greek philosophers were talking together 500 years before Christ, and the question was asked, what is the briefest possible definition of man? Plato said, a man is a two-legged animal. One of them went out and brought in a rooster, and he held him up and said, behold, Plato's man. Then one exclaimed, I have it. Man is a religious animal. That's it. There is not another creature in the world but man that ever lifts his eyes towards God or to a higher power. And therefore, man is incurably religious. Even the atheist is incurably religious. He worships himself. He is his own God. So we say the course of this world may be a religious and moral course. On the other hand, it may be a vile, abominably wicked, sinful course. But it is all the same. It is the course of this world. And that is the course in which we all walked before we were born again. It is a course of independence from God, whether a moral course or a vile one. So the idea isn't the characteristic of, well, is it a good course or is it a bad course? The idea is this is the direction the world is going, and it is independent from God. And what he's saying is before we were born again, we just went along with the world. Whatever the world was doing, whether good or bad, that's the direction we all walked. Now, some may suggest that there are those who are not followers, but rather they plow a new path in this world. They're trendsetters or movement starters and such. And I don't disagree that there are certainly those kinds of people who are different in some areas of their life. However, we only address the first course here. So let's consider the second. It says, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, we know from other places in Scripture that the prince of the power of the air is Satan. We see that in John 12:31. You don't have to turn there. But it says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So we see there the regal title given to Satan of prince of this world. John 14:30 says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. And then John 16:8-11, and when he has come, talking about the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and ye shall see me no more, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So here we see three different passages where the idea of Satan being prince of the world, having some form of authority in this world, the Lord, it's coming right out of the Lord Jesus' mouth. So the prince of the power of the air is the one who is directing the affairs of this world. So it says in Ephesians 2:2, continuing on, it indicates that the prince of the power of the air is the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, you might suggest that before you were saved, you were disobedient, but not a child of disobedience, right? But I would suggest that that there is no difference there. In fact, Colossians 3 would take issue with that thought. If you move over to Colossians 3, 5 through 7. So we're trying to validate this idea that those who were disobedient are sons of disobedience. There is no distinction. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, again, children of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So anyway, he goes and says, the wrath is coming upon the children of Israel, the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked. He's saying you were a son of disobedience, right? And in fact, the very fact that you were living in sin defined you as a son of disobedience. So the idea being presented here is that those who walk in sin are sons of disobedience. It's interesting to note that Ephesians tells us that Satan is actively working in the children of disobedience. If all who walk in sin are children of disobedience, and Satan is working in the children of disobedience, then there are no believers that are outside of his direction. Which means there are no such thing as a free moral agent. Right? It's not like people are unsaved and they're like, oh, I'm concerned, you know, if I believe this gospel, that means now God's going to direct my life. It's like, well, you know, Satan's directing your life right now. You're not free. Right? He's working in the children of disobedience. In fact, I would suggest that walking according to the course of this world and walking according to the prince of the power of the air are not two distinct things at all, but rather the second is an explanation of the first. The prince of the world orders the affairs of this world, and therefore the course of this world. The whole airs of morality and tolerance and eradication of any outside rulership, in other words, responsibility to God, all of this is directed by Satan. So the moral aspects of the world are directed by him, the evil and abominable aspects. The whole course of this world is governed by the prince of this world. Now, we can certainly say the Lord is governing all things, but yet we see clearly in Scripture that God has permitted Satan to have this authority for a time to work out, you know, whatever purposes the Lord has for it. None of this is outside of his jurisdiction, but yet we see the prince of the power of the air is actively working in the world, actively working in the sons of disobedience. So, we see this kind of idea about not being a free moral agent in Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. It's, you know, we look at it from the sense of the law, but the law has no power without sin. So let's look at this in Romans 7, 1 through 6. For do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another. Therefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which are aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to that which we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, in this context of this illustration in Romans 7, what is not presented here is the possibility that she could be married to no one. We see this in verses 5 and 6 in Ephesians 1. For when we were in the flesh, that's one area, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to that which we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. You cannot be both in the flesh and in the spirit. And death is the only means by which legally the woman could marry again. Do you see this idea? You are either married to one or you are married to the other. There is no concept of not being married in this illustration of being in the flesh or in the spirit. Right? There is no state presented as being outside of both the flesh and the spirit. There is no tertiary or third state ever mentioned in Scripture. Again, this harkens back to the principle of federal headship. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. Now, moving on to verse 3 in Ephesians 2, verse 3. I want to again draw your attention to the you-we change that was there. We've talked about that some in verse 1. Notice that in verses 1 and 2, Paul indicates that these things are directed to you, which is referring again to the Gentiles, making this personal to them. Now, however, lest the Gentiles think that the Jews are somehow better, he turns around in verse 3 and says that we all behaved the same way. See, again, the idea is that the Gentiles have, you know, up until this time, we're talking 4,000+ years. Well, I mean, 4,000 since creation at that point, but several thousand years where Gentiles were not Jews. The Jews were the special people of God, and so there was this sense that Gentiles could not approach unto God. They were second-class citizens. And so you'll notice through Paul's writing, he talks very personally about these promises, you. But then he turns around and says, well, we all did this. And so notice the you and we changes throughout the Pauline epistles as they're quite instructive. So I presented this idea that you are either in the flesh or in Christ. And I presented the idea that the prince of the power of the air is directing the traffic, if we will, of the world. He's setting the course of this world. However, it's very easy for us to go on and say, well, in that light, the devil made me do it, right? The famous phrase. But before we go around and get this idea that, look, I'm this is fatalistic, the Satan is controlling all the people out there, and you know God's controlling all the believers, and so therefore we just sit here limp and let, you know, either prince, the prince of life or the prince of the power of the world, let's let them direct things. Lest we go in that direction, look at Ephesians 2:3 again. Among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. We all once conducted ourselves. Did you get that? Isn't it interesting? Satan is directing the course of this world. And yet, on the other hand, we all conducted ourselves. It is two truths that we cannot in our mind resolve. So while it is true that Satan is working in the children of disobedience, it's also equally true that the children of disobedience are conducting themselves. While it is true that it had been foreordained that Judas would betray Jesus, and while it is true that Satan entered Judas while it was time to betray had come, it is equally true that Judas chose to betray Jesus and will be held accountable for his actions. That's the testimony of Scripture. We see that in Matthew 26:24. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of him. It had been prophesied, it had been predicted, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. So we see on one hand, the Lord laying the foundations of things, everything being prophesied, everything being ordered according to his plan, and at the same time, we see man's responsibility held out in the same sentence. Notice also that there are desires of the flesh and there's desires of the mind. There is this erroneous concept held by some in Christendom that sin is only sin if it has some sort of physical outworking, like fornication or stealing or overeating or those kinds of things. However, there are also desires of the mind. What do we dwell on in our minds? If we were honest with ourselves, we are much more wicked than the actions which we allow. Do you think that people would hold you in high regard if they knew what went on in your mind? If everything that every thought that went, it was We had a TV screen on our chest, you know, kind of like the Teletubbies or something, right? And every thought that came through was presented publicly for everyone to see. Do you think people would think highly of us? Or would we be dreadfully ashamed? Would words go through our mind that we decide not to speak? Do we regard those as not being sin because we chose not to act upon it? Now, before you get up in arms, I'm not suggesting that when a person is tempted, that implies he has, that person has already sinned. What I'm suggesting, however, is that the very fact that there is something within us that the temptation pulled on shows us that there is sin in the flesh still. And the fact is, to dwell on such thoughts and not immediately and unequivocally judge them as sin is partaking in those thoughts and is therefore sinful. See, when we are tempted, you see what Jesus' response to temptation was. It was immediate judgment of that as sinful. You know, Peter went and said, "Far be it from you, Lord." And he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That was his response. It wasn't, let me think about this. Playing it over in his mind. Right? The Lord's thing was always push sin completely away. Satan comes and tempts him. There was no mulling over the concept. It was immediately judging that as sin. So desires of the mind and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, or just as the others. Now there are those who do not like the suggestion that by nature people are children of wrath. They indicate that this is either far too Calvinistic or far too fatalistic. They really suggest that by nature doesn't really mean that man was born that way, but that is just the natural tendency of mankind, meaning that they're born innocent and at some time later they sin and they fall. Of course, that would beg the question as to what brought about this natural tendency to choose evil if someone was born, you know, perfectly sinless. You know, when we talk about the nature of a dog, we describe those characteristics that are common to all dogs. They all bark, they like to roll in cow manure, and things like that. Our little dogs enjoy doing that, which is wonderful. The Greek word phusis appears 14 times, the word for nature, in the New Testament, and clearly means the natural outworking based on the makeup of the thing in question. So we're not going to cover all of them in light of time here, but let's look at a few verses to see how nature is used, to see if there's any merit to the idea that this is the physical makeup of the thing, or is it describing some later tendency? So the first one is Romans 1, 26 through 27. We see this coming up quite a bit in news today. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Man and woman were designed for each other, and it's clear that God's design for all men and all women who decide to get married, the design is for a man to marry a woman. That's how they're constructed. Men are not naturally designed to be with men, nor are women naturally designed to be with women. Scripture calls this a vile affection. Okay? It's a silly thing to suggest that at some point in time, the makeup of a man or a woman changed such that their natural compatibility with a man or a woman changed. It's kind of as silly to suggest that at some point, a dog decided it would bark instead of meow. Okay? That's a silly thing. It's a dog, and therefore it barks, right? Men are created men. Women are created men. That is the natural outworking of what they are. Also notice that the verse is equating the natural use with mankind in general, not with individual men and women. I can't go and say, well, the natural use for you is different than the natural use for you. It's saying that mankind as a whole, because they are men, because they are women, this is the natural use. Husband and wife relationships are as natural to all of mankind as barking is natural to all dogs and meowing is natural to all cats. Moving on for another example, Galatians 2, 14 through 15. Again, trying to put forth this idea that what is nature, the word nature, phusis, how is it used in Scripture? But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I, this is Paul speaking, said to Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, liveth after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, then why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles. Well, in this verse here, Jews by nature simply means their ethnicity was Jewish. They were born of Jewish parents instead of Gentile parents. It wasn't that at some point they decided to become a Jew. They didn't have that choice. They were born from Jewish parents, therefore they were Jewish. Ones who were born of Gentile parents were Gentiles. Galatians 4:8, you don't have to turn there, this is a short one. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. So he's going and saying, look, Galatian church, back in the old times, you guys were, before you were saved, you guys were serving gods who naturally are not gods. Anything other than our Almighty God is by nature not a god. An idol of wood is naturally not a god, it's a piece of wood. That's its nature, right? A god that does not exist is an imagination, and it naturally is not a god. It is not that at some point it had the option of becoming either a god or not a god. Each one's makeup defines what it is. Once a piece of wood, always a piece of wood, right? That's the principle here. So moving back to our passage in question, when Scripture tells us that they were by nature children of wrath, it is simply suggesting that both the others, which are Gentiles, and we, the Jews, again, he's lumping all people together, were in our natural state children of wrath. That's what he's presenting here. Those in Adam are children of wrath. They come out of the womb that way. To suggest otherwise is really to suggest that each man and woman that is born must fall before they're in need of a Savior. That is the doctrinal error of Pelagianism. This guy Pelagian, who denied the concept of original sin and really put forth this idea that all people are created perfect like Adam and have to actually sin in order to need a Savior. Kind of a dangerous thing, but actually, and that seems like, oh, that's some weird church history stuff. That's common today. There are people who hold such doctrines. They won't go around saying, I'm a Pelagian, but if you look at their doctrine, that's exactly what they're looking at. Anyways, let's see. So, and one other's kind of on the other side of the equation, 2 Peter 1:4. Says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, by that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, don't be confused by this might be partakers, because it almost seems to suggest that it's a possibility that we won't be partakers of the divine nature. Now, one thing to look at here is notice in Scripture here, in this passage, that the escape from the corruption of the world is past tense. You see that? Might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In fact, if we look back one verse to 2 Peter 1:3, it says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us unto glory and virtue. From this we see that everything necessary for life and godliness has already been given to us, which things make up the divine nature. Is there anything that could be in the divine nature that is not all that encompasses life and godliness? I would say they're one and the same thing. You could describe the divine nature as being life and godliness. In other words, everything that is like God is godliness. That's the principle being put forth there. It would be quite odd to suggest that you can have all things that pertain to life and godliness and have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but somehow not be a partaker of the divine nature. It's an oxymoron. It does not make sense. You are, if you are saved, then you are the new man. And the nature of the new man is the divine nature. There is no nature. The new man only has the divine nature. The old man, the flesh, only has the old nature, the fleshly nature. You are positionally in Christ as the new man, and those that are the old man are positionally in Adam. Our walk should be consistent with our position, and in that sense, we could consider that we are partakers of the divine nature when our walk begins to match our action. But notice, we are not saved by our walk. We are rewarded according to our walk. We are saved because of our position, being in Christ Jesus, right? Likewise, take this equation and flip it around. The lost are not damned because of their walk. They are judged according to their works, but they are damned because of their position, being in Adam. You see that concept? Both ways. We are not saved by our works, but equally those are not damned by their works, because then we would be holding out the idea that God is judging man's acceptance before Him for either salvation or damnation based on their works. But Scripture clearly says, "But God hath concluded all under sin, that He may be merciful to all." The idea is that He has removed works from the equation entirely. It is not that one person needs more grace than another. It's that works have been wiped out, and He's accepting mankind positionally. Are you in Christ? Are you in Adam? Now, once you're in Christ, then the works will produce reward, because it's very clear in Scripture that we are to work, we are to lay up treasures in heaven. But again, we're not saved by work. And in the same manner, the children of disobedience will be judged not because of their disobedience in terms of their disobedient actions, but rather because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is why they're condemned. You'll notice that in John 3, I think it's 16, it says, but light has come to the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But they are condemned already because what? Because they sinned a lot? No, because they have not believed in the only begotten Son of God. It's somewhere around there, 16, 17. So anyways, in summary, what do we do with this information? Because, you know, some of this stuff can be just very doctrinal in nature, and it's, you know, we just put it in our doctrinal filing cabinet and it doesn't change any way we live, and that's not what the words of Scripture are for. So what do we do with this information? How can we practically use this? First of all, understanding where we came from should keep us humble, right? It's easy for us to become too enamored with ourselves. Wow, I've accomplished, you know, I'm a sixth level Christian now, or I'm a seventh level Christian, as if anything that we've actually, become in Christ is by our own doing. Naturally, in fact, it even reminds me of a passage where it says, if God had not left us a remnant, we would be as Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, in every single one of us, we have a marathon bomber inside of us. If God would allow our natural tendency to go in the direction, we would be the worst, vile, horrible person in the world. Every single one of us. So that should keep us humble. We are God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And in fact, it says that the Lord hath prepared before that we should walk in them. In other words, every good work, every acceptable work that we do now is something that God already prepared for us to walk in them. So any good work is really our crowns laid down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He would receive all the honor for any good that ever comes out of us. That's the first point. Second point, realize that those who are in the world are not free moral agents. They are children of disobedience. Their master has blinded their eyes, and it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the presentation of the gospel that such ones can be saved. What does that mean? Stick to the clear presentation of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. There are no, and I'm not saying, you know, don't use, you know, tricks and don't use analogies and all these things, but all of those things should be pointing to the clear presentation of the gospel. People are saved by hearing the word of God, not by appealing to the flesh. And third, we need to learn to delight in our position, our positional standing in Christ. Try to wrap your heart and mind around the separation of position and production, sonship and works. The unregenerate are positionally in Adam and are by nature the children of wrath. We are positionally in Christ and have the divine nature. Position and works are two totally separate things. Both are necessary, but to completely different ends. The unregenerate have only the old man to guide them, and their fruit will be consistent with that. It will be according to the course of the world. It will be according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So that means that their works could be of a religious, moral, humanitarian tone, or it could be of defiling, horrible, wicked tone. But again, it is those works that Satan has prepared for them to walk in. It is one that is independent of God. Now, while the old man or the unregenerate have one nature, we have two natures to contend with, the old man and the new man, which war against each other. And if we are to do the works of God, we must choose to obey, to feed the divine nature within us, and to walk by faith. It is a choice. You can choose as a believer to feed the old man. And it will lead to destruction. Not loss of soul, because we know that that is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will lead to a ruined life. But we are told that the normal Christian behavior is to feed the new man. It is abnormal for a Christian to feed the flesh. And so we need to forever be on guard that we are feeding the right man in terms of what we do, in terms of our time, what we allow in through the eye gate and the ear gate, what we allow ourselves to focus on, how we conduct our lives should be consistent with the fact that we are now governed by the divine nature, the new man, rather than the old man. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you, Lord, for our position in Jesus Christ. I thank you how kind you have been, not only to save us, but to give us the Holy Spirit, to give us your thoughts and your truths presented in our language, Lord, that we can meditate on, giving us a country whereby we will not be jailed if we're found with Scripture or worse. Lord, I ask that you would cause us to be thankful for these things, Lord, but to commit these things to our heart and our mind, that we would grow in our understanding of you, that we would pore over your scriptures. Lord, help us realize that Satan hates us and wants to destroy us, God, that our flesh is not our friend, God, and be able to spiritually discern those things that will feed the old man and those things that will feed the new man and make wise decisions accordingly. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.